So yeah, we're going ahead with Ephesians again, our series on Christian lifestyle. And we started out the series seeing how all our behavior springs from our union with Jesus that God's given us by grace. And then that changes everything, and one area of life after another is defined by who He is and who He's made us in Him, and then Christ in us and expressing His life through us. That's the way it's meant to be. But we need help in looking at each specific area, how it looks, and how we actually apply, how we take hold of what God's done for us. So today it's forgiveness, and then if we have time, we'll also look at how these other two areas that are mentioned, kindness and tenderheartedness, follow that same pattern. So those are all contained in the very end of chapter 4 in verse 32. So we're going to read that in a moment, but let's pray for the help we desperately need for God's word to have the effect He wants it to. Lord, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You that You inspired it and that it is the food for our soul. It's Your truth that sets us free. They are words of life. We pray that Your Holy Spirit, Lord, would penetrate our hearts, would give us understanding and life through Your truth. And we need Your help, Lord. We can't make it happen. But I pray that you would activate the power of Your truth this morning in our lives. Amen. So I'll start in verse 31. This is Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, just those two verses today. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiveness. So we're going to especially focus on that one first, and then we'll go from there. You know, last week, there was yet another mass shooting, like we hear about all the time these days. It seems like just one after another. And that one was at a news publication office in Maryland, where it sounds like an angry former employee. I didn't even get all the details. And it's partly because they've become so common in the United States that sadly, we're not even surprised anymore when we hear about another one. Whether it's at a school or a business, movie theaters, concerts, it's as if there's not one category of location that's safe or that's immune from this horrible pattern. In fact, a couple years ago, there was one in Kansas, Heston, Kansas, and that happens to be the city that manufactures the commercial lawnmowers that I'll often buy for my lawn business company, and so it's closer to home still. They had to stop production because there was a mass shooting there. So it's become sadly common, and that's why we're no longer surprised. But you know what? A few years ago, there was one mass shooting that was unique in that the response to what happened was even more surprising than the massacre itself. And I'm speaking about the Charleston shooting in 2015, in June 2015, almost exactly 3 years ago. Got a couple of photos from that event. But what happened is that in June 2015, Charleston, South Carolina, there's a Bible study going on at Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church. A stranger walked in, joined the Bible study for a time, but he was not there to learn from the Bible. He ended up pulling out a gun and opening fire on the group, and he was spewing racist remarks as he was shooting these people. Before he finished, nine African Americans in attendance at the Bible study were shot and killed by this 21-year-old white man. And the criminal, Dylan Roof, he admitted afterwards that he was attempting to start a race war. That was his desire. So his motive in this massacre was unabashedly racist and hateful. So that stood out. There's a clear motive. But at the hearing afterwards, the response of the surviving family members of those who were killed took many people off guard. I'll read you some of the quotes that I read from news publications of that event. So at this hearing, where this murderer is present, some of the family members, Anthony Thompson, the husband of victim Myra Thompson, urged Roof to repent and accept Christ. "Do that and you'll be better off than you are right now," he said. "I forgive you and my family forgives you." A relative of Myra Thompson echoed the forgiving sentiment, also calling on Dylan Roof to repent. Nadine Collier, the daughter of 70-year-old Ethel Lance, said, "I forgive you," her voice breaking with emotion. "You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never, ever hold her again, but I forgive you and have mercy on your soul." Another, "I acknowledge that I am very angry," said the sister of DePayne Middleton doctor, "but one thing that the DePayne family always enjoined in our family, is she taught me that we are the family that love built. We have no room for hating, so we have to forgive. I pray God on your soul." Felicia Sanders spoke about her son, Tawanza Sanders, who was killed. "We welcomed you Wednesday night in our Bible study with open arms, with welcome arms," said Felicia, her voice trembling. "Tawanza Sanders was my son, but Tawanza Sanders was my hero. Tawanza was my hero. May God have mercy on you." And one more, Lana Simmons, whose grandfather, Daniel Simmons, was also killed, said, "Although my grandfather and the other victims died at the hands of hate, everyone's plea for your soul is proof that they lived in love, and their legacies will live in love," she said. So hate won't win. So one response after another. And those responses took many people by surprise. To see such evil met with that kind of mercy is staggering. It's both sobering and beautiful. Because we long for justice against evil, but at the same time, we sense the wonder of forgiveness. Well, God makes a big deal out of forgiveness. And if we have any real concept of God's hatred for evil and his uncompromising justice, then his forgiving nature stands out as a stunning part of his glory. And that facet is meant to be one of the defining marks of his children, the community of grace. So we're going to look then at three truths about forgiveness: the urgency of forgiveness, the nature of forgiveness, and then the power for it. And then, like I said, if we have time, we'll see how kindness and tenderheartedness follow that same pattern. But let's dive in here with these three. First of all, the urgency of forgiveness. Why is forgiveness such a big deal to God and such a big deal in your life? Well, directly, it's because you are going to be mistreated sometimes. We're in a fallen world full of broken relationships, so you will be sinned against. But this does not mean that all your relationships need to be broken, that you need to be turned into a self-pitying martyr and be made mad at the world. But forgiveness is the only means of long-term healthy relationships, healthy community, or love that lasts. Because when you're close to people, you'll be mistreated, and that's where it hurts most. So that's one reason why it's a big deal. And another one is that forgiveness frees our own heart from a self-created prison. So it shows whether we actually view ourselves as equal to others, as also sinful and unworthy before God in ourselves, or whether in fact we feel superior to others. But forgiveness enables a health of soul within us, within this broken and sin-filled world. So it frees us from a self-created prison and allows health of soul. And thirdly, forgiveness is one of the primary indicators of whether you really understand the good news about Jesus in your heart and not just your head. If we do not practice forgiveness, it shows we do not have a solid grasp on the gospel of Jesus. It's possible we've never even personally encountered God's forgiveness. We can know about it and even be able to explain it, but if we don't have a pattern of forgiveness, we may be showing we've never personally experienced that, because when we do encounter God's forgiveness, we'll have an impulse to forgive others because of how we sense that their wrong against us is much less than our wrong against God. So without question, a pattern of forgiveness shows whether you genuinely understand God's love or whether it's more of a theory. Like, oh yeah, God's a loving God. So for these reasons, it's urgent. God makes a big deal of it. But then what is forgiveness? The nature of forgiveness. We read, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So there's the pattern. Here's a definition. Forgiveness is releasing another from all personal retribution for wrongs suffered. So if someone owes you money, they're in debt to you, right? And if you cancel their debt, that means you're absorbing the cost, so you're not making them pay. So I've run a lawn company for years. Sometimes customers owe me a lot of money and they don't pay it. And so I have to absorb the cost whether I like it or not. You know, I could even resent them for not paying. So that's not forgiveness. But in contrast, if a customer owed me money and then he explained something happened to make their circumstances really difficult, and then I told them they didn't need to pay their bill, that would be more akin to forgiveness, that voluntary canceling of debt. So forgiveness is releasing someone of their emotional debt to you. It's releasing them from all personal payback. And notice that word personal. So if someone breaks the law and you are the victim, they are still accountable to the authorities for punishment. If they've stolen something, they should still make restitution. And there should be punishment for wrongdoing. But forgiveness means we release them from our personal vengeance, our personal retribution, whether that's emotional punishment or physical retaliation or relational revenge. So imagine you have someone over for dinner at your house, and to your surprise, that person is rude, insults you to your face, expresses no gratitude whatsoever for your hospitality. Ouch! That hurts. You weren't expecting that. That person owes you an emotional debt. They're indebted then. So what would forgiveness look like? Well, it does not mean that you trust that person. You don't blindly trust them to treat you well next time and not mistreat you. And it doesn't mean that you're friends with that person, because friendship requires mutual trust. But forgiveness does mean that you release that person from their debt to you, from personal punishment for their mistreatment of you. So that means you don't beat them up in your mind. You won't insult them back. You don't try to tear them down. You absorb the pain of their mistreatment in order to continue wanting their best and acting toward it. You absorb the pain of them mistreating to you so that you can continue to desire what's good for them and act toward that. So, the nature of forgiveness, here are three important aspects of forgiveness. One is that it's deep, not superficial. So in other words, it's not just civility on the outside, being polite while inwardly seething, or man, I can't stand that person and hate them, etc. No, there is a continuity between external treatment and internal condition. All right, so it's deep, not superficial. It's a release that's in your heart and not just acting nice. Secondly, it is conditioned on your heart and not the offender's conduct. Okay, so reconciliation requires two people, two parties to be restored. But a heart of forgiveness doesn't need to wait for the offender to change or repent. And that's because it depends on God and not the offender. Now, forgiveness does not mean that you just act like nothing happened. When we release someone from their relational debt, it actually allows us to be objective and strategically assess what would be best for that person and that relationship. So we can have that objectivity when we've released them and then assess in that relationship whether proximity or distance is the best. But we don't need to wait for the offender to change or repent, and that's because our forgiveness depends on God and not the offender. And God sets the pattern for us here. You know, no one experiences God's forgiveness that He offers through Christ. No one experiences it unless they repent, unless they turn from their self to Christ so they can receive the forgiveness He offers. But God invites people to turn to Christ so they can receive that forgiveness before anyone ever does. So we don't need to wait for people to apologize or change before we forgive them, because our forgiveness is based on God's treatment of us rather than the offender. All right, that highlights the third aspect I'll mention, which is that forgiveness is costly, not cheap. Costly, not cheap. Forgiveness is absorbing the cost of someone's mistreatment rather than making them pay for it. This hurts. It's easier to make them pay for what they've done rather than absorbing it yourself. But God calls us to make that payment, to release those who mistreat us from all personal retaliation. So, forgiveness is costly, not cheap. And the closer someone is, the more expensive it is to release them from that relational debt, that emotional debt. And that begs the question, okay, how do we do that, especially when it costs a lot? And it brings us to our third focus, which is the power for forgiveness. Because we can walk through the motions. Yeah, I forgive you. Well, inwardly, there's unforgiveness, there's bitterness. We can be nice on the outside, but real forgiveness that at a heart level is releasing someone from their debt to you. How can we possibly truly forgive? How could the family of the members of those family members of those murdered in Charleston forgive that hate that they were inflicted? Well, the answer is also in the verse we read, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. before you can forgive others, you must sense the weight of your sin against God and the cost of God's forgiveness of you. The sense of the weight of your sin against Him and the cost of His forgiveness of you. So first, you must sense the size of your debt to God. You know, in the Gospels, everyone has the narrative of Christ's physical suffering, and we get a picture of physical brutality. You know, He's punched, He's slapped, He's spit upon, thorns are pushed into His head, He's scourged. That's not just whipping with a rope, that's this whipping that's designed to tear out the skin, rip it away from the body. And then He's stripped naked and staked to a cross where to breathe, He has to push that back against this wooden cross that's been torn open by the scourging. And there He dies this shameful, torturous death. What we need to understand is that these physical acts of torture picture the relational violence, the relational violence that our sin has directed toward God. Each of these physical pictures of what Jesus experienced physically, they give a sharp external picture of the relational violence that humans have expressed toward God. You know, we can experience all kinds of physical pain, from a headache to a scratch, you know, bloody wounds, cuts, broken bones. It's amazing how God created our nervous system and our bodies to experience all kinds of physical pain. But you know what? Most people will admit that as painful as our physical experiences can be, emotional pain can be even worse. The pain, for example, of betrayal goes even deeper than these various kinds of physical pain. So with God, God created us to enjoy Him, created us to know Him and enjoy Him. He created a world full of gifts to help us do that, but we've belittled Him. We have betrayed Him by putting other things in His place. And we've ignored Him. We've put ourselves at the center of the universe in place of Him. And then we've also, at times, treated people created in His image, sometimes horrifically. And yet God still pursued reconciliation with us. God becomes a human being to save the people who've rebelled against Him. We've all wandered like lost sheep, but Jesus left heaven to come after us. He becomes a lamb to be slaughtered in our place so that we could be rescued from ourselves and belong to Him again. And this is the God in whose face we have spat by our sin. So when you sense the immensity of your sin against God, you are enabled to forgive everyone's lesser sin against you. So we need to sense the weight of our debt to Him. We also need to sense the cost of God's forgiveness. Nothing could be more expensive than Christ's forgiveness of you. We can't calculate the cost of His forgiveness. We can only know that not even any suffering in hell will ever equal what Christ has suffered for us in our place so that we could be forgiven. His sacrifice is sufficient for everyone to receive forgiveness for free, because the worth, the extent of what He suffered. He paid a debt to Him that we could literally never pay back ourselves. And the metaphor that Jesus gives, actually the analogy He gives, is one of a servant in one of His parables who owes this impossible debt to his master. And that's me, and that's you. You know, owes countless billions of dollars, and the master forgives the debt so that the servant can be a friend instead. And then a fellow servant, owes that man 50 cents after having been forgiven countless billions. But then what do? We start choking and beating that guy up for not paying us back. And that's a picture of our unforgiveness of others after God's forgiveness of us. Really? Do we take His forgiveness that lightly? Do we count the cost of our forgiveness so cheaply? So the truth that Jesus wants us to understand is, don't you understand that anything you forgive others is nothing compared to what I've forgiven you? And that frees us, that enables us to forgive those who wrong us. Forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. When you sense the cost of God's forgiveness of you, you are able to pay the cost of your forgiveness of others. So your relational bank account is so full through the deposit that God has made through Christ that you always have enough funds to pay the cost of forgiving others who wrong you. So what do we need then? We need to regain sight of the immensity of our debt to God that He has freely and fully forgiven. Ironically, we don't like to feel our debt. We don't like to sense the weight of our sin, but that frees us, enables us to do what we could not otherwise do. And we need to recapture the sense of the cost of our forgiveness that Jesus voluntarily paid with His blood. And then His love makes us rich. So yes, then still, forgiveness hurts, but we have the funds to pay that cost. And then forgiveness allows for a life of freedom and even joy. And as we follow that pattern, we identify with God and with Christ our Savior. So contemplate your debt to God. Contemplate the cost of His forgiveness. And as God tells us, forgive others just as God has forgiven you. Release them from their debt like He's released you from your greater one. All right, we've got a little while longer. So, in sports, there's this saying that the best offense is a good defense. Now, forgiveness is a response to our mistreatment. The best offense is a good defense. So defense, yeah. Offense feeds off of good defense. And forgiveness is like a great defense. It's responding to people's mistreatment of you. But, you know, so we can't love each other, we can't have close relationships for long without forgiveness. But I want to spend a little bit of time talking about good offense also. And namely, that's kindness and forgiveness. No, kindness and tenderheartedness. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. That's the first part of that verse. So many times, non-believers will be attracted to Christ-like community before they're attracted to Christ Himself. What attracts them? You know, if we want people to come to know Jesus personally, we must take pains to be a church family where people can experience what He's like. And that starts with one another. So that's why we read, be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. So that has two elements of it right there. Kind, tenderhearted. Kindness, you could define it as warmly giving of ourselves and our resources to help others. So kindness doesn't wait to be asked. No one needs to give you permission to be kind. Kindness acts. Kindness acts. And kindness asks, how can I help? If you don't know, how are you doing? Kindness gives. Just like forgiveness, kindness is costly. You know, it costs you your time, your energy, your resources, sometimes your money. That's why it's that same pattern where we need to be receiving from God to give. And just like forgiveness, kindness is deep. It's not just politeness on the outside, courtesy. It starts with caring. I want this person's well-being, and then acting. So it flows from recognizing Christ's undeserved kindness towards you. So have you experienced that from Christ? Have you experienced it from others? Can you think about the power of kindness? And do you realize what power you wield every single day through your words and your actions in the power of kindness? But then tenderhearted. Tenderheartedness is the ability to care deeply about joys and sorrows besides just your own. We naturally care about our own. That's how God made us. That's why he could say, love your neighbor as you love yourself. But tenderheartedness is the ability to care about joys and sorrows besides just your own. So the opposite of tenderheartedness is being hardened and numb to others' emotions, or to be oblivious because we're too preoccupied with our own. Every one of us suffer in this life, in a fallen world. Every one of us suffer disappointment and difficulty. It'll be in different kinds of ways, different times, different degrees. But we're not naturally tenderhearted. All of our suffering will either make us worse or better people, less like Christ or more, but it's not going to leave us the same. And God's intention is to tenderize us through our hardship. Instead, we can be withdrawn from others because we've been hurt and we're not allowing God to heal us. So instead of making us empathetic toward others, our hardship will tend to make us hardened, withdrawn, and even and self-pitying. So hardship very easily will make us self-pitying. We all can feel like no one can understand what I have gone through. I'm the only one with this set of hardship and difficulty. No one else can relate to my sorrows. And the ironic thing is that everyone tends to feel this way. So we're all isolated, feeling very similarly how no one else can feel the suffering that we felt. But in contrast, compassion flows from a tender heart. And tenderness is that ability to actually care about not only our own pain and suffering or our own joys, but others as well. Compassion, it comes from a tender heart. Like forgiveness, tenderheartedness is also costly. It requires us to stay vulnerable, requires denying ourselves. And like forgiveness, your ability to be tenderhearted flows from experiencing it yourself from Jesus first. So, these things have always been contrary to human nature throughout history. Kindness, tenderheartedness. But, you know, I'm afraid that they are uniquely hard to come by in our culture today. I think it's harder than ever to give a care, to be kind, to be tenderhearted. And why is that? Well, I think in a unique way in the history of the world, we no longer have the margin or the bandwidth for them in our lives. Because if we're not careful, the new norms of technology and constant, accessible, cheap entertainment or news, those can leave us with virtually no bandwidth, no energy or focus required for these things of kindness, tenderheartedness. You know, and I'm not against social media or cheap, accessible entertainment. But if those are always our automatic go-to whenever we have a free moment, then we'll just have little opportunity to think about who we could encourage or initiate toward, let alone actually do anything about it. And we'll have little emotional capacity left for anyone's troubles besides our own. So I think we're uniquely embattled in this command of God to be kind, tenderhearted, because of our cultural moment. So in the world, loneliness is becoming an epidemic. And we shouldn't really be surprised because that our constantly connected culture is becoming relationally disconnected. That's what's happening, ironically. But it should not be so among us. In fact, outsiders should experience something different inside the body of Christ. We should be ones who do take time to know each other, to enjoy togetherness, to go deeper than sports and TV shows. And I enjoy talking about sports and TV shows. But I want people to experience fullness of life, and that goes deeper. So we should be those who initiate in kindness toward each other in our spare time, and who are not so constantly overloaded and preoccupied that we just don't have room to care. So what will make us a compelling community? Kindness and empathy. What will make us a group that stands out in our culture? What will make us a community that outsiders are drawn to before they even know why, before they know our secret? Who is a person? It's kindness, tenderheartedness. So have this attitude which is given to you in Christ Jesus. Have you felt the tenderheartedness of Jesus? You know, when Jesus was hanging in agony on the cross, like we mentioned, he spoke these words to his mother, Mary, and his closest disciple, John. He's dying, and he says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." So as he is hanging there in agony, he was still looking out for the earthly welfare of his mother by entrusting her to the care of his closest disciple. But he did not just have the welfare of his earthly mother in mind as he hung there. He had yours in mind as well. He loved you and gave himself up for you. So let that sink in. Paul Miller, the author of the book A Loving Life, writes about how lots of people long for this kind of community. And they search for it, try to discover it. But this kind of community isn't something that you discover. It's something that's created. It's created as we receive it from Jesus and then pass it on. So may God create it here. May we be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave us. Amen. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we confess it's beyond us. It's too hard. It's too painful for us of ourselves. But we thank you for giving us Jesus, for giving us your Spirit, for giving us the good news, Lord, that awakens our hearts and enables us to treat others as you have treated us. So stir us, Lord, and make us this kind of community, kind and tender-hearted and forgiving, Lord, by your Spirit. Amen.